So if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to 2 Peter, we'll continue our study there. And we'll start reading verse 3 this morning and read through verse 11. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind and short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you together again to sing your praises, to fellowship with one another, and to open your word together to see what it is that you have taught us, to see what it is you have told us about yourself. Lord, we pray this morning as we examine this section of Scripture, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would remind us once again of your greatness and of your love, Lord, and that we would be reminded of the blessings that we have that come from you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're about my age, maybe a little bit younger, you'll remember a gentleman from the 70s and 80s who was an apologist who spoke quite often by the name of Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was originally a missionary in Switzerland, and he started, I believe, around in the 50s. And so he's there during the 60s when it became quite the fashion for college students during their summer breaks to go take their backpacks and backpack around Europe. And in doing so, his area there in Switzerland became a pretty common stopping point for a lot of these backpackers who, it was a generation that was trying to find themselves, find who they were, rebel against society. There's a lot of that in the 60s. And just explore what was life all about. And he developed it over there a ministry, an apologetics ministry, to these students that developed into speaking on college campuses, defending the faith, defending the concept of God even being in existence, because it was a period of time where people began to question more openly and more as a society the very existence of God. And so he did what his ministry is often similar, then developed into similar to the same type of format, should I say, as what we see now with some conservative speakers going on the liberal campuses, people like Ben Shapiro or Charlie Cook, where they go in, they speak, they defend conservative values against the prevailing thought that pervades many of our college campuses today. Well, Francis Schaeffer did this in his day, defending God. Not that God needs a defense, but being a voice for the defense of God. And in the process, he wrote several books, the first of which was a book titled The God Who Is There. Again, the idea that there is a God that created this universe and that is out there. And then the second verse was, he is not there and he is not silent. And that was the second book. And in that book, he then defended the idea that the God who was there spoke to us. He made himself knowable, and he spoke to us in his word in the Bible. And then he wrote several other books that detailed how that if God is there, and if God has spoke to us, and he's not silent, then he has something to say about how we should live our lives, how we should treat the world around us, how that knowledge of God should impact the way we live. And that culminated in a work he wrote, I think, in the early 80s. That's when I became acquainted with it, and he may have written it before that, titled, How Then Should We Live? He really mixed up the grammar on that, so I think just so we have to think about what it means. And I bring that up because that's a little bit what Peter has done in this section of 1 Peter. He started out, we looked at last week, how he started out with the salvation that God has given us and the life that God has given us. And we looked last week specifically at those phrases in verses 3 and 4, how God, through his divine power, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we also looked in verse 4, how Peter said that God, by his promises, made us partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so we talked about how God, through his power, has given us the means to live for him. And with that transformation that God has made in our lives, then what Peter does and what we're going to be looking at this week is, what does that mean practically for us? As we live out our lives, how does the fact that God has made us partakers of his nature, how does the fact that God has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness, what does that mean on a daily basis as we interact with God and with others as we go through our lives? And so we start pick up this morning in verse 5. Where Peter says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply, and then he goes into a list of virtues. So based on the fact that God has done this for us, he's given us his divine nature, he's provided this for us, Peter says we have responsibility in our faith because we have this conviction that Jesus has saved us, that Jesus came down, died on a cross for our sins, and supplied for us eternal life. It says, we then have responsibility. And that responsibility is in diligence to supply some things. And those two words are very closely related. It doesn't sound like it in English. In Greek, they're closely related. That first one, diligence, speaks of an eagerness, a desire to quickly supply, to come alongside and provide something that isn't there. And then that word supply is a, what's the word I want? A closely related synonym, not quite exact, an exact synonym, but closely related synonym that talks about contributing in addition to something already provided. And so what Peter is saying here is we should be eager in a hurry to take what God has provided and match that with our own desire to live for him. And I want to be careful here because we can get, when we start merging what God has done for us with our responsibilities to live in accordance with what he's done for us, we can, our tendency is to go overboard one way or the other. And our tendency is to say, well, anything I do is all God in my life. Or we have responsibility in and of ourselves to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, so to speak, and manufacture a godly living. And in Sunday school this morning, I was struck as Hank took us to John 15. So I'm going to take us back there real quickly. The beginning of John 15. Where Jesus talks about being the true vine. And in verse 3, he says, "You are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And that speaks of that symbiotic relationship that we have with Jesus, that as we abide in him, he works through us, and we bear fruit. But it's nothing we can do in and of ourselves. He has to work through us. And if we, I kind of start getting the opinion of this stuff. If we start exploring too precisely what is Jesus' responsibility and what he does through us, and what is our responsibility and what Jesus expects us to do, we'll start straying into error. We'll start straying into heresy, because there are some things, some concepts God gives to us that we can get a basic understanding of the concept, but if we try to parse it out too tightly, it really is beyond our understanding. And so then we get into a heresy one way or the other. And so I'm going to leave that there at this point to say Peter's picking up on that theme, that God has supplied for us a new life and is expecting us to supply to that new life efforts of our own. And the working together of that is all through the grace of God, but that doesn't relieve us of responsibility. But Peter says we want to do that with an eagerness. We should be eager to live that life that Jesus has given to us. And in that, Peter says there's these virtues. Seven virtues, if I counted right, that he wants us to focus on in godly living. And I'm going to go through these hopefully rather rapidly, because there's some other things I want to tie these all together at the end. And the first of these virtues that Peter brings up is the virtue of moral excellence. When I think of the term moral excellence in English, I think of maybe living perfectly. But if I read this, when I read this term and studied this term, what I found is this term actually comes from a term that in the Greek secular literature spoke of valor, spoke of a virtuous course of action. Often used, this quite appropriate for Veterans Day, often used of those in the army who were pushing forward in the army to carry out the orders that they were giving, that they would be successful in battle, successful in war. And so when we see this term moral excellence, this isn't so much about living perfectly, it's about living valorously. It's about being bold. It's about not shying back from the things God has called us to do. And then with moral excellence comes knowledge. And it only makes sense. How can you valorously do what the thing if you don't know what it is you're supposed to be doing? You know, if you've gotten conflicting orders, you're not going to proceed forward very valorously because you don't know if you're supposed to go this way or that way. You've got to have that clear vision of where you're supposed to be going. And so with the moral excellence, Peter says we need knowledge. We need to know what the right course of action is. We need to have a discernment and a wisdom to know where we're supposed to be going. And with that knowledge, then Peter says we have to have self-control. And we looked last week at how the world is controlled by its desire, by its passion, by its lust. And this speaks directly to that. The self-control is having a control on those passions, on those lusts, on those desires, so that you are not driven by that passion and by that desire, but rather that desire is controlled and reined in. And again, in that day and age, this was a term often used of the athletes, the Olympic athletes of that day that trained for the marathons, that reined in their desire for to gluttony, or their desire often in the physical passions, so that they could focus their energies on the race that they were training for and the race that they were running. And Peter wants us to bring that same thought into godly living. We want to bring those desires under control so that we can focus our energies and focus our energies into living out the life that Jesus wants us to live, that God wants us to live. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance, perseverance. I think it could be pronounced both ways. I don't know. I always get mixed up on pronunciations because I learned to read phonetically and I read a lot of words I never heard pronounced. And so if I mess up.
Let it go
because I say it the way I think it reads. And so perseverance, again, another military virtue. How appropriate for today. Another military virtue about having an unswerving purpose, an unswerving loyalty and endurance. And this speaks not just an endurance of just, you know, because we think perseverance, sometimes we think, okay, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to work through this and I'm going to, you know, slog through step by step. But this perseverance has to do with having a vision of where you're getting to. You know, when in World War II, as the army started moving across Europe, it had a vision of, we're going to get to Berlin. It had that goal in mind of, this is what it's going to take in this war. We're going to go all the way to Berlin. And this, again, Paul's picking up this thought of, we're going to have a steadfast, single-minded purpose and loyalty to the calling we've been given with the vision of where we're going. Because we can get caught up in the here and now. And that really makes us a slog when we get caught up in the here and now. And Paul says, I want you to have this vision of where you're going and have the perseverance to stay focused on that, that will carry you through all the attacks and all the barriers that stand in our way. And then to this perseverance, godliness. And again, this is a word I think that maybe isn't translated as well as it could be, because when I think of godliness, I think of being godlike. And this isn't necessarily being godlike, but this is having that reverence or respect for God. And remembering, you know, in essence, who God is. Not so much just living it. You know, if I think of being godlike, I think of remembering a set of standards that I'm supposed to live to. But if I think of a reverence and respect of God, I think of who God is that I'm living for. And so Peter calls us to add godliness, remembering that one that we're serving as we're moving forward, as his representatives. And with that godliness, then, we not only remember who God is, We also have that respect for what God created, and especially that respect for one another, because we all are made in that image of God. Which leads us then to maybe one of the more difficult ones, because these all, pretty much, so far, these virtues we've talked about now have to do with our relationship with God and dealing with God. And now we can move to one that maybe is a little bit more difficult for us, brotherly kindness. The Greek word Philadelphia, I know it's one we've never heard before, right? The city of what? Brotherly love. Yeah, so this is talking about brotherly love. Why is this one so difficult? Why is this one so difficult? And I think this one's difficult because, well, I know it's difficult because we're fallen human beings. When we think about brotherly love, there's a couple things that I want to bring out about this. I think there's a passion in our heart for how things should be. We recognize, we have this idea of how things should be. And then we have this pattern of how things are, and they don't match. And we think about brotherly love, and we go back, we'll start in Genesis. Because we look at the examples we have in our life. And I'm going to go through several in the Bible first. And then we'll come to where we're at today. The first example we have of brotherly love is Cain and Abel. Ouch, right? That's what, Cain and Abel, we read that as a horrific story because, it's the first murder in the Bible. We have jealousy, we have murder, and we have it between brothers. The first two brothers that we know of in history. And one killed the other one. And the next set of brothers we have, in any detail, is Isaac and Ishmael. A feud that's still going on rather dramatically right now in the Middle East. A set of brothers that when they were very young, and one was maybe about 12 and the other was maybe about 3, one was making fun of the other one to the extent that Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away because of what Ishmael was doing to Isaac. And the next set of brothers we have are Jacob and Esau. Brothers that were fighting and scheming over an inheritance to the extent that one had to flee the country because he thought he was going to be killed if he didn't. And then when he came back, he tried to bribe his brother with gifts of herds and livestock so that his life would be spared as he came back to the country that God sent him back to. And the next set of brothers we have are a wonderful group of people known as the sons of Jacob. Well, they got along really well, right? You have the gang of 10, the 10 older brothers that decided they'd kill Joseph. Oh, no, let's not kill him. We don't want his blood on our hands. We'll just throw him in this well. Oh, wait a minute. There's some treasures. We can make some money off of him. We'll sell him into slavery. And then they thought by selling him into slavery, they thought they'd killed him because later, when they appear before Joseph to buy grain, and he asks them who they are, and they said, well, we're 10. There were 12 of us. One's dead, and one's at home with dad. They thought they'd killed Joseph by selling him into slavery. We could go further into their sagas, but that's enough. That gets us a picture of how that family functioned. And then we get into Judges. We get the sons of Gideon. And we get their half-brother who set himself up as king and killed all but one of the 70 sons of Gideon, all but one of his half-brothers. And then we get into the life of King David. And we get Amnon, who violated his sister Tamar and then was killed by his brother Absalom. Brotherly love. Is it any different today? We have families today who fight over inheritances. We have families today who abuse one another physically and sexually. We have families today who don't speak to one another for one reason or another. Where is our example of brotherly love? In the second century, there's a church father named Tertullian. And he was writing about this aspect of brotherly love. And he's saying in their culture in that day, they were mocked for their brotherly love. And I think this is jealousy on the part of the culture because they claim to have a brotherly love. But they have these things going on, these types of things that we've just been reciting. And he says, they said, we don't really have brotherly love. And he says, but on this very account, perhaps, we are having less claim to be held true brothers. Because no tragedy makes a noise about our brotherhood, or that the family possessions, which generally destroy brotherhood among you, create fraternal bonds among us. One in mind and soul, we do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. All things are common among us, but our wives. They had a brother. He was saying that at that point in time, they had a brotherly love for one another to the extent that it exceeded, to the extent that the culture didn't recognize it as such because it wasn't subject to the passions of brotherly love that we saw in the culture. Those passions that fought over goods, that fought over places in the place in the family. Today, we could wish that the church would be so. We see churches that fight over power, over position. We see people in the churches that take advantage of their position, advantage of their relationships, and do horrible things that we don't want to speak of. And Peter reminds us, brotherly love. That I think we have instinctively, as part of being human, an idea of what this should look like. And it's something we need to model for the world around us because they don't see it. Peter says this is one of the virtues we need to add. It's not just our service towards God, but it's how we treat one another. As family, better than family, hopefully, the way our families operate. And he says to the virtue of brotherly love, that phileo that we've often heard spoken of in the Greek. He says, you add an agape love. A sacrificial love. The kind of love that it took for Jesus to come and die on a cross for us. And we have a passage of Scripture that talks about what agape love is. And it's 1 Corinthians 13. And we're going to go there. And we're going to go there because so often we use this passage of Scripture only in weddings. And so we've taken agape love and romanticized it. And we've turned it almost into a romantic love, because that's where we preach the scripture. That's where we use the scripture. But Paul wrote this passage of scripture, 1 Corinthians 13, to a church that was fighting, the church that was saying, I'm better than you are because I follow the teachings of Apollos. And they said, well, I'm better than you because I follow the teachings of Paul. And I'm better than you because I only listen to what Jesus said. To a church that says, I'm better than you because I have this gift. I speak in tongues. I'm better than you because I teach. I'm better than you because I have another gift. To a church that says, well, I'm better than you because I'm telling this couple they're fine, even though this man's living with his mother. And so that makes me more holy because I can accept them without saying anything about what's going on in their lives. A church riven with division, with pride, with jealousy, with sin. And into that church, Paul writes this chapter. And we've turned this into an emotional, romantic love by our use of it. But let's listen to what Paul had to say about what agape love is. Start in verse 4. It's patient. Well, that's not emotion. It's kind. It's not jealous. We're taking an emotion out. It does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Do these sound like emotions? No, not really. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures. So there's that word again, endures all things. Love, both brotherly love, I think, and agape love, are listed here as virtues, not as emotions. And so we have this list, a list of virtues in 2 Peter. And Peter says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that tells us something really important, because that tells us this isn't a list that we go through and check off, okay, I've got perseverance down, I can move on to godliness. You know, that tells us we don't start at the beginning and say, well, I've got moral excellence down, it's time to work on knowledge. And now I've got knowledge down, so now I can work. Well, if you do that, you'll never get to number two. I'm sorry. And the thing is, you can't do one without the others. And so Peter has given us a list of virtues that you might look at this list and say, well, I'm really, really weak on that one. And okay, I do better on this one. And what he's telling us is, as we work on one, it's going to help the others. And they have to work in conjunction with one another. We can't focus on one in isolation and say, I'm going to work on this until I get it down. Well, A, we'll never get it down. But B, you can't do that because it can't operate in isolation. If that perseverance doesn't know where it's going and isn't doing so with love, it's pretty useless. So Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, and that word increasing means you should be gaining them in abundance. This is an abundant life. God has called us to. It's a process that God has called us to that leads to an abundant life where these things flow out of us because it's the power of God working through us to get there. They render you fit for the kingdom of heaven. Is that what it says? If these things are working in you and increasing, great will be your reward. Is that what it says? Well, not immediately. If these things are yours and increasing, Jesus will say to you, well done, thou good. Well, that's not exactly what it says either. This is weird, isn't it? The way that Peter words this, they're into you neither useless nor unfruitful. Well, you're not blind and short-sighted. Boy, that's a compliment, right? But he's making a point. That those phrases, useless, unfruitful, blind, short-sighted. I'm pretty short-sighted. I know what that's like. I wouldn't take my glasses off. I wouldn't be able to see a single facial expression in the first row without my glasses. These expressions, talk about somebody who is idle, lazy, gluttonous. Well, that's where I've already gone through the opposite of those virtues, right? Talks about somebody who is barren, not yielding the type of fruit you ought to yield. Kind of reminds me of the fig tree Jesus ran into outside of Jerusalem. They didn't have figs when he went to eat of it. And he said, cursed be you, let no one ever eat fruit of you ever again. And the fig tree died that day. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 9. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done in secret. You're not unfruitful. You're not doing the deeds of darkness. Because that's what unfruitfulness is. You're not blind, you're not short-sighted, you've not lost sight of that which Jesus has done for you. And you've not lost sight of that goal that you're reaching for. If you're blind and short-sighted, you can only see, let's see, I can see this far. You're stuck in the present. You're stuck in this minute, this hour. And you have forgotten what Jesus has done for you, and if you've forgotten what Jesus has promised you. So he said, if these are yours, these qualities are yours. You're not useless or unfruitful. You're not blind and short-sighted. You've not forgotten your purification from sins. So, then in verse 10, and there's a reason he does this, because if you remember the same of this book, he's going to continue on and start talking about false teachers after a while. False teachers are blind and short-sighted. False teachers do the unfruitful deeds of darkness. The false teachers aren't persevering in valorous, virtuous deeds. Saying you won't be like them. He's setting the stage to draw that contrast. And then verse 10, he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing you. For long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I've got lots of scriptures here. I don't have time to go through it. I just read Matthew 7, 13 through 23. That's the wheat and the tares, about how the seed was, not the wheat and the tares, about the sower and the seed, where the seed was scattered and some fell on rocky soil and was choked out. Got caught up in the cares of this world and was choked out. Several about entering into the kingdom of heaven. Some who say, "Lord, didn't I do this? Didn't I do that?" And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Some that say, some that say, "I expected you to do this and that, and you didn't. I was in prison, and you didn't visit me. I was sick. You didn't come see me." But a lot that focus on why people do and don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. And this is interesting because Paul here says, do these things. Be diligent. Again, that's that word diligent. Be eager to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be supplied to you. I want to be clear here. We preach and believe here very clearly and very firmly, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you are being saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. That and that alone is why we stand at the entrance to heaven. But let's not forget in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verse 10. Immediately falls out after that. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. A faith in Christ cannot be divorced from a life that walks in the Spirit that he gives us. Now, we like to apply what I want to say is a mathematical logic to those concepts. And in doing so, we say, well, if faith in Christ has to result in a life that yields fruit for him, which is good works, then what you're saying is you have to have good works in order to gain salvation. If A equals B, B equals A. And that's false. Because we don't teach that. We don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach a different kind of logic. A logic of natural consequences. If you eat of the apple, you will die. If you walk off a cliff, you will fall 500 feet and land on the ground. You won't be like the coyote that can go 200 yards first until he realizes he's not walking on the cliff anymore. These things will happen. And I think that is what the Bible teaches about faith and works. If you have faith, The natural consequence is you have the Holy Spirit inside of you. You have the changes Peter talked about in verses 3 and 4. And the natural consequence of that is it flows out of you and there will be fruit in your life. That's what Jesus was teaching in John 15 about the vine and the vine dresser. If you abide in me, if you have faith in me, you will produce fruit because you cannot do otherwise. It is the natural consequence. That doesn't mean you have to have fruit in order to be saved. That's different. That doesn't mean you have to do these things. It means it's the natural outpouring. And if you have somebody that says you can be saved and never show fruit in your lives, they're denying some of the true teaching of Scripture. As well as if you have somebody who says you have to have fruit in your life in order to be saved, they're both wrong. They're both wrong. And so when we get to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, and he says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. For in this way, entrance to the kingdom, eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior is guaranteed to you. He's not saying you have to have works in order to enter the kingdom of God. He is saying that because God has granted you divine everything pertaining to life and godliness, and God has made you partakers of his divine nature, these qualities should be yours in abundance. That you will never stumble doesn't mean you will never sin. It means you won't fall completely off the path to where you don't make it, to where God has called you to go. You see the same thought in Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, that doesn't mean he keeps you from all sin. We cannot attain perfection in this life. But he can keep us on the path. So then we have that hope to look forward to. The entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to us. It talks about an Olympic athlete being welcomed back to his home city with the glory and honor of having won his competition in ancient Greece. Or it speaks of, we'll just leave that there. That's a good enough analogy. It speaks to the magnificence of the reward that Jesus has waiting for us. How then should we live? That's our focus. And God has told us, he's given us things he expects. Things that we can do not because we are anything great in ourselves, but because he has given us his Spirit. He has given us his power. He has given us his nature. That we may show the world what brotherly love really is. What agape love is. What moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness. These things work in concert together. Just like Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness. Well, I'm not going to get all the way through the list. They don't work in isolation. They work together. Because they are all the fruit of the Spirit. That word is singular there. They are all the fruit of the Spirit. They're not the fruits of the Spirit. How then should we live? We should live in a way that people can see the nature of God through us.
Let's pray.
Father, we come before you this morning humbled by the work you have done for us, the work you have done on our behalf, by the power you made available to us, by your willingness to work with us and through us, flawed, broken vessels that we are. Thank you for your grace and for your strength, Lord. And we pray that we would keep our eyes focused on the prize that awaits us, that we remember the work that you have done for us, and that we not be short-sighted, focusing in the moment. But that we would have the vision that you have laid out for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.